Children are dismissed for children's church. Children's church workers, if the service goes long today, it is the fault of the musicians. Gary told me he could bear that. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. And then a turn a few pages back to Zechariah chapter 3. I don't know about you, but sometimes it can be a little bit difficult to find Zechariah. And that's been a helpful way for me to remember. Turn to Matthew and then turn back two books of the Bible to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3 is where we'll be this morning. Our theme for Zechariah, as we have walked through this book starting a couple weeks ago, is Yahweh remembers, or God remembers, pending promises to Israel and the world. Yahweh remembers pending promises to Israel and the world. Today we'll be looking at Zechariah chapter 3 this morning. 10 verses of wonderful beauty and truth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, Lord, I pray that the glories that are revealed to us from your word would shine brightly through. Lord, you know the failures of each of us as we walk in this morning. Our lives are laid bare before you, Lord. And if it not for Christ, we would have no chance to stand before you. And Lord, I pray that this morning that the beauty of Christ might shine through this text, might shine through this message, and that, Lord, today, as the first song sang, we would behold you. We would behold you today. Lord, I thank you for everyone here today. I thank you for those that have come, maybe as visitors, for those that are regular today. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts and our lives. Do a work in us as we open your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wanted to encourage someone else? You saw that they were discouraged and you wanted to encourage them and you didn't quite have the words to say. You didn't know exactly how to encourage the friend that you wanted to. Well, today, as we think about Zechariah, he has given a series of 8 visions, and we're going to be looking at the 4th of those 8 visions today. And God would send these visions to Zechariah to encourage the people of Israel. Now, if you're joining us here today for the first time, maybe you don't know about Zechariah the prophet, and maybe you're not sure exactly where we are in the biblical timeline. So let me introduce you a little bit about the storyline of the Bible. We have God who created the heavens and earth in Genesis. We have Adam and Eve who sinned and did not follow God's command, and God would cover them with animal skins. It would be the first act, as God would show that it takes blood to remove sin. Fast forward a few years, mankind would become evil. We would have Noah and the flood. God would wipe off from the face of the earth so much evil, and yet evil would still remain because Adam and his family were sinners. And that becomes apparent quickly after they get off the ark. God would then call a man out for himself, Abraham. And we'd have the line of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and this promised seed of which God would bless all the world was going to come from Abraham. And we would transition from the family of Abraham to the nation of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name would be changed to Israel. And there would be 12 tribes that would come out of that. The nation of Israel would be formed as the people would be taken out of Egypt and into the promised land. They would have a period of the judges, and then God would give them a king named Saul. The kings would fail, though, year after year after year. And the prophets and the priests, who were also supposed to be a part of this identity of this nation to keep it on track, would fail as well. There'd be false prophets, and there would be priests that would be engaging in things that were wrong. The temple that was supposed to be dedicated to the Lord would fall into ruin. They would lose the scriptures. They would fall into idol sacrifices. And this nation that was supposed to proclaim God to the world would be a failure to do that thing. God, though, would punish the nation, and he would send them into captivity. They would go to captivity. The northern tribes would be sent off to the empire of Assyria, about 722 BC. And the southern tribes would later go into captivity in 586 to a land that we know as Babylon today, or Iraq, Babylon area. They would be in captivity for 70 years, and then God would call them back. And here you have this people, a small group of people, who are coming back, seeking to rebuild what God has instituted, rebuild their nation, and they would be incredibly discouraged. There would be others in the area who had kind of taken over the area at that time who would mock and ridicule them. They would start to work on the temple and rebuild the temple, but it didn't look quite like it looked in Solomon's time. And sometimes the act of rebuilding might actually be harder than the act of building in the first place. So how would you encourage these discouraged people? God gave them Zechariah and another prophet, Haggai, who would encourage the people and stir them to rebuild the temple. Rebuild the temple. But the temple wouldn't look like it did before. So as we jump into Zechariah 3, that's kind of the backstory. Zechariah stands right before the New Testament. And if you could think of Zechariah, it's a prophetic book, but it stands right at the end of the Old Testament, which means that he knows a significant amount of what God has revealed in the past. And because it's a prophetic book, he looks forward to the future in which God is revealing what's going to happen in the future. And Zechariah 3 stands in this middle ground, if you will, between almost the end of the Old Testament and yet tells so much about what's yet to come. If we have a quick picture, maybe you know what that is. When you think about an evidence map that has pins placed all over the map and little red string that goes from place to place to place. And today, we're going to go from place to place to place in God's Word. It's going to be difficult as we maybe look at different texts, and I'll read most of them. You don't have to flip to them. If you'd like a list of them, you can see me afterward. But we're going to go from place to place, and I hope at the end, when we zoom out, you'll see a beautiful picture of the interconnectedness of Zechariah chapter 3. But we are going to trace some major threads over here and over there and over here and back again. So let's start out with Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Zechariah is in this vision, and an angel is kind of escorting him around to these different scenes. And it says in Zechariah 3, verse 1, "And he showed me," that's this angel showed Zechariah, "he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." He showed me Joshua the high priest. Now maybe you know about the character Joshua from the Old Testament, and you immediately think that Joshua and Moses and going into the promised land. Just pause just a second. That's not the same Joshua. This is years and years and years later. This is Joshua the high priest who has come back with the rebuilding of the temple, and he's now the high priest in Israel. And what Zechariah sees is Joshua the high priest. Now the high priest was supposed to represent Israel before God. He was supposed to be the mediator, the go-between between God and his people. And once a year, this high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would offer a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement to kind of reset the system for sin to be covered for the next year. And it would happen year after year after year. Hebrews 10:4 tells us, though, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So this wasn't for a forgiveness of sin, but rather a covering for their sin, year after year after year. So Joshua, the high priest, the one who's supposed to mediate between God and Israel, is standing before the angel of the Lord. Now this angel of the Lord, as we trace through the Old Testament, we can see that the angel of the Lord is none other than the second person of the Trinity, a pre-incarnate, or before Jesus was born here in earth, on earth, a pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus before he was revealed as Jesus the Messiah. Jesus Christ here on earth. the angel of the Lord was standing. Joshua was standing before this angel of the Lord. Throughout the message today, we're going to refer to that as Christ. And look who's standing at his right hand. Satan is standing there to accuse him. One commentator wrote that in the Hebrew, this would look like Satan stood there at his right hand to Satanize him. The idea of accusation and who Satan is that it's at its core, it's at the core of his nature. Satan is the accuser. We know from Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, that Satan is called the accuser of our brethren, that he accuses them before God day and night. And he's standing there to accuse Joshua the high priest. Now maybe you ask, what is he accusing him of? It's maybe not really clear from the text, but no doubt it probably had to be because Israel had been unfaithful to God. There was no reason for God to continue his faithfulness to her. The accusations are coming. And then the angel of the Lord says to Satan in verse 2, look with me. The Lord said to Satan, so the second member of the Trinity, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, says to Satan in this cosmic courtroom, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? It's kind of an interesting verse as you think about the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. What's Jesus Christ speaking of the Father rebuke you, Satan, the first member of the Trinity. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. And this idea of rebuke carries the idea of a strong breaking or straining of a relationship. To tell another that they've done wrong is to rebuke another person with conviction or zeal, implying disapproval and straining of relationship. We see this, the Lord say this to Satan, and ultimately what the Lord is doing, and this is the first thing we see Jesus Christ doing in this text, is he intercedes on behalf of his people. He intercedes on behalf of his people. And we know from the New Testament that God intercedes that Jesus intercedes on the behalf of believers, as it talks about in Romans. But here, Christ intercedes in this cosmic courtroom for his people, for Jerusalem, for the nation of Israel. Now, what does it mean to intercede? That's probably not a word you used in a text message to a friend this week. Intercession. What does it mean to intercede? To intercede for someone means to come to their aid. To come to their aid. What's so interesting about this is Joshua the high priest was to be the one to intercede between the people of Israel and God. And yet now Christ is interceding for the high priest here. Interceding for his people. And this phrase, is not a brand plucked from the fire, has the idea that is not this a stick, or is not this something that was on fire and yet taken out so that it could be saved? The people of Israel had been through persecution and difficulty during their time in captivity. And it is as if Christ is saying, had I left you there, had you been left in captivity, you would have been burnt up. But I spared you and I took you out of the fire. Now, what's the state of Joshua, this high priest? Let's take a look at verse 3. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He was clothed with filthy garments standing before the angel. This idea of filthy clothes, in our translation, we think of maybe grease and a little bit of mud. But this idea in filthy clothes in the context here really, really is graphic. It would be clothes that are covered maybe with throw up, poop, and other things that would smell terrible, that would look terrible, and would be unfitting to be before the Lord in this manner. The high priest wasn't supposed to touch things that were unclean. And yet in this very picture, he is clothed with everything unclean. He was unworthy to be in that position. And he represents a people who are just as foul, just as odorous before God. Matthew Henry commentates on this, and he says, "Guilt and corruption are two great discouragements when we stand before God. The guilt of the sins committed by us, by the guilt of the sins committed by us, we've become odious to the justice of God. And by the power of sin that dwells in us, we have become odious to the holiness of God." Satan's accusations rang true in this cosmic courtroom of eternal justice. The high priest was unworthy, unfit, and undone. And the question is, how can God accept his people who are so foul? How can God accept his people who are so odious in his sight? How can a holy God accept unholy people? In Zechariah 2, as we learned about last week, verse 10, it says, "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." How can he dwell in their midst when they are so foul before him? How can he dwell with them when they have sought idols? And as the prophet Hosea says, they've run after these idols as an unfaithful wife running away from her husband. How can he accept these people? And if you're a believer here today, maybe you felt the weight of this too. In the quietness of your own heart, when you drive down the road alone without the radio on, maybe in the quietness of a hike, you realize before God, I'm bad. And I can't even do what is good when I want to. I'm awful. I'm sinful before a God who is perfect. I can't do the right thing even when I try my hardest. I can't break the pattern of lying or of lewdness or of lust. You've felt these accusations from Satan and you know that he's right. You know that he's unworthy. You know that you're unworthy. You know that you're worthless and you know that you're undeserving of God's grace. The only thing that I desire of myself is my own selfish pleasures, my own desires. You feel these accusations and you know them. But the angel of the Lord has come to intercede on behalf of Joshua. But did he really know how unholy and unfit Joshua was? Let's take a look at what this angel of the Lord does. In verse 4, the angel of the Lord speaks. "He spoke and said to those who were standing before him," those would be angels, "saying..." And he declares, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes." The angel of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks, and he commands the removal of the filthy garments from Joshua, the high priest. And then he says this, he declares this, "I have taken your iniquity away, your sin away, from you, and I will clothe you festal robes," with amazing robes of his righteousness. And this is where we get to the second thing that Christ does. The first thing is that Christ intercedes. He comes to the aid of his people. The second thing is that Christ imputes his righteousness to his people. Christ speaks and commands to remove the garments. Joshua would be unable to remove his own filthy garments. Reminds me of a little baby laying there who is unable to clean themselves up. Joshua was in a state of helplessness. And so Christ says, take those clothes off, take those filthy clothes off and put on my righteousness. Imputation means this, it's ascribing the action or process of ascribing righteousness to someone by virtue of the quality in themselves. So Jesus says, "You now have my robe of righteousness upon you." Christ imputes his righteousness upon Joshua, the high priest. Joshua contributed nothing but his uncleanliness. His righteousness wasn't anything based upon what he had done. He was unable to remove his own clothes, and he was unable to put the new robe on. And yet he had received right standing before God in this cosmic courtroom because Christ had placed upon him his own righteousness. And this is the beauty of the gospel. This is the beauty of the good news, is that it says in Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like one who is unclean. Not just Joshua standing in his cosmic courtroom, but all of us have become like this one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds, even the good things we try to do, are like these filthy rags. This is who you are before a perfect and holy God in your sinful state. You are a sinner in need of Christ's work of imputation, of Christ's work of him placing his righteousness upon you. It says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for the sins of all. Christ died once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Christ was the just one who died in our place as the unjust, so that he could bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, we now have the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we can now live according to what God desires us to through the power of the Holy Spirit. In this cosmic courtroom of justice, the angel of the Lord, Christ himself, would say, "See, I've taken your iniquity away." Christ has imputed his righteousness to those who believe in him. And it's by faith. It's by faith that we can receive this. It's not based upon our own works, as Ephesians 2:8-9 say, but it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, so that not by works, so that no one can boast. It's such a vivid picture for us today. Your sin before a holy God is odious and obnoxious. You're undone. Today, I call on you, if you have not trusted Jesus and Christ as your Savior, call on the Lord of hosts, call on the God of heaven, and place your faith and trust in Christ. And in doing so, Christ will take his righteousness and place it on you, imputing it to you so that you can become right before a perfect and holy God. Caught up in all of this excitement as he sees his high priest, Zechariah, sees his high priest, Joshua, get these wonderful robes, he chimes in, and this is what he says. It's the only time he speaks in the text in verse 5. And he says, "Then I said to them, those that were clothing Joshua, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by." You see, the turban upon the high priest's head would have inscribed upon it, "Holy to the Lord." And what that would mean is that now this high priest with clean clothes and with the turban on his head would again be acceptable before God. He would be holy before the Lord and could intercede on behalf of the people. I love that Zechariah is so excited about this that he chimes in. He says, "Put a clean turban on his head. Restore him to the office of high priest." We learn about this turban upon the high priest's head in Exodus chapter 28, verses 36 through 38. That they are now set apart to be clean and holy before the Lord. The angel of the Lord turns then to Joshua and says, the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and if you perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here." Jesus, the angel of the Lord, says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and if you perform my service, then you will also govern my house." It's an if-then statement. And you know these. You've probably used them with your kids, right? If this happens, then we'll do this, right? And I'm always intrigued by these when we see them in Scripture. So if we follow, and if we do this, then this will take place. Here it's for the high priest. If you walk in my ways, if you have personal purity in the life of the priest, then you'll govern and have charge in the house and courts of the Lord. If you perform my service, if you do what you're supposed to do as your role as a priest. So there are two things, personal purity and then your role as a priest. Those two things, if those are fulfilled, then you'll govern, have charge of my house and courts, and be granted free access among these who are standing here. You'll have direct access to God himself. If you're a believer here today in Jesus Christ, as we look forward from Zechariah to Christ coming and what took place upon the cross, you as a believer in Jesus Christ now have direct access to God. And this becomes the first thing that we see as Christ's character. We've seen that Christ has interceded on behalf of his people. We've seen that Christ has imputed his righteousness upon his people. And then we see in this next section, we see his role as high priest. Look with me at verse 8. "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I'm going to bring in," we're going to stop right there. They're a symbol. And ultimately we know that Christ would be the great high priest who would come and make a sacrifice once for all for sin, not yearly, once for all for sin. It says in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Christ is the great high priest who allows us to approach the throne with confidence so that we can find grace and mercy in our time of need. As Joshua now would walk in the ways of the Lord, he would have access to the courts of heaven. Pay attention, though, these things are a symbol of what's to come. So Christ intercedes, Christ imputes, Christ is a high priest, as these men were a symbol of. And we're going to hit three other names that Christ is going to be. And ultimately, this is Christ talking, but he's talking on behalf of the Lord of hosts from verse 7. So it's Christ introducing himself, but from this perspective of God the Father. And he says this, "I'm going to bring in my servant." My servant. This is the first name that we see Christ is referred to, or the angel of the Lord is referred to in this passage. "Behold, I am going to bring in my servant." And for each of these words, each of these names, we're going to run quickly back to Isaiah to understand what Zechariah is talking about. If we run back to Isaiah 49, we see that "my servant" is a title that Isaiah introduces for the Messiah. And then maybe you've heard about Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. About the exalted servant in Isaiah 52, verse 13 says, "Behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." But then the exalted servant of Isaiah 52 would become the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, which says this in Isaiah 53, verse 5, talking about my servant. It says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Christ is my servant. There were several in Scripture who carried this title of God's servant, such as Abraham, Moses, Caleb, and David. But the ultimate "my service" would be yet coming from Zechariah's perspective and would be the coming Christ. Jesus would say this about himself in Mark 10:35, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve as a servant, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." So how can a holy God accept unholy people? Because he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that we deserved fell upon him. As the title of "my servant" is introduced, it shows that the Messiah would be the one who would pay. The angel of the Lord would be the one who would be the payment for sin to allow that righteousness to be imputed to his people. So Christ intercedes, Christ imputes, Christ is the high priest, Christ is my servant. And then it says this, Christ is the branch. I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. And as we run back to Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "In that day, the branch of the Lord, the branch of the Lord Yahweh will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, there's a branch from the root of Jesse that will come humbly to reign. And in Zechariah 6, verses 11 and 12, which we're going to get to in a few weeks, there's one whose name is Branch, and it symbolizes Christ's humanity. You see, as a branch, as he's introduced as the branch, he would be connected to the root of Jesse, to the nation of Israel. This shows that the Messiah would come from Israel. It connects the Messiah to the nation. The Lord of hosts continues with another behold in verse 9. Look at verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. And here's the next name. Now, I will admit there are several commentators that go all over the place with what this stone is. But I believe that far and away the most evidence is that the stone is Christ. And here's the reasons I believe that. First, as we run back to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believed in it will not be disturbed. I think the stone is Christ. We know from Daniel chapter 2 that there's a stone cut without human hands that comes to destroy the empires of the world. And we know that Peter in Pentecost, in the yet future time from Zechariah, would quote Psalm 118 in Acts 4:11 and say, he is the stone which was rejected by you, talking to the Jewish leaders, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The stone, I believe, is Jesus Christ himself, the one that the nation of Israel would ultimately stumble over. And you say, wait a second, but this stone has seven eyes. That's kind of weird. I'm pretty sure Jesus only had two. Well, in Revelation chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, it says that the elders... It says here, then I begin to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, you can already see the themes back to the branch, right? Has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. And so the connection here, I believe, is that the Lamb that is standing before the throne ultimately is the Lamb of God, right? Jesus Christ, who would take away the sin of the world. And upon him, he has seven eyes, representing the fact that he sees everything. This stone that the nation of Israel would stumble over, that Jesus Christ would be the chief cornerstone, Christ sees all. And even those small remnant of folks who were trying to rebuild the temple, Christ saw them in their pain, in their discouragement. Christ sees all. Nothing, even for a moment, had been missed as those folks had been in captivity, as the nation of Israel had been in captivity, as they had been a brand plucked from the fire. Christ didn't miss a moment. He saw their suffering and their difficulty. On this stone, it says, behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, in verse 9, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. I will engrave an inscription on it. There are lots of different commentators that think lots of different things about what the inscription is. All kinds of varying opinions on this. So I thought I could speculate too. One of the thoughts is that it's on the high priest's garment would be seven. The seven tribes would be inscribed upon it, so it could be that it's that. It could be that it's believers' names that are inscribed upon him. It could be several things. I think one thing that makes a little bit of sense in my mind is that when Jesus comes again, he's going to have a name on him that no one knows but himself. And I wonder if we don't know what the inscription is, because it's a name that no one will know but himself. That's speculation, though. Christ finally then, in verse 9, does something incredible. The Lord of hosts declares, verse 9, and I will remove the iniquity, the sin of that land in one day. Verse 10, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. In that day, I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Let's focus in for just a quick second on that statement. If you want to add another thing, we could add several things to who Christ is from this passage. If you want to add one more thing in your outline, you could say Christ is the Savior because he removes sin. I believe that this is a time yet future to come because it says, I will remove the iniquity of that land, obviously talking to the nation of Israel, obviously talking to the high priest who represents Israel, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. So as these discouraged people are thinking about rebuilding the temple, they're thinking about a future yet time in which the land would have sin removed from it. I believe this would be the millennial time when Christ comes on his white horse to destroy those who are gathered against him and against his people, that he'll destroy them and then set up his kingdom and remove the iniquity of that land in that day. And the reason I believe that is because of verse 10. If you look, it says, in that day, not only it says iniquity from the land, and I think that's important that we take that note land to refer to actual physical land. Verse 10, in that day declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And that's probably not a statement that you've maybe used this week with your friends, but in that time it would have been very clear that this was referring back to a time of peace when Solomon was reigning. In 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 24 and through 28, talks about how peace came to Jerusalem because of Solomon's reign. And so those who would be reading this and understanding this vision, Zechariah would understand that peace is going to come. Their world was not peaceful. Their lives were not peaceful at that moment. And yet they could look forward to a day when there would be peace upon their land because sin was removed. And I think ultimately this will be fulfillment of Christ's kingdom as he comes to rule and reign, as he sets up and gives the nation of Israel all the promises that were even given all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, 17, chapter 12. Peace will come to Jerusalem. And so the final thing that we see here is Jesus titled the Prince of Peace. If you go over to Isaiah, this will be the one text we'll run over to. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. We've just come out of the Christmas season. It's probably some verses that you've heard during that time. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 says this, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. He's going to bring peace to his people when he comes again. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. As we zoom out from this text in Zechariah chapter 3, let's remember who Christ is from this wonderful text. Yahweh remembers pending promises to Israel and the Lord, to the world. Be encouraged that although the current situation may be bleak, the coming of Christ will change everything. The coming of Christ changed everything his first time, and make no mistake, it will change everything again when he comes a second time. This, O church, is the Christ, the one who remembers his people, the one who keeps his promises, the Christ who intercedes, who comes to the aid of the high priest of Israel, Joshua, representative of Israel, and coming to your aid as the accuser stands before God to bring accusations against you. Christ intercedes. Secondly, Christ imputes. He transfers his righteousness upon all believing Israel and to your account if you have faith and believed in him for his righteousness. And if you have not done that today, I encourage you to cry out to God and say, God, please, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I need Christ's righteousness credited, ascribed, imputed to my account. We've seen Christ as the high priest, the one who says to Joshua, you are a symbol of myself, of who I will be. A high priest who offers a once-for-all sacrifice, not just to cover sin, but to forgive it, to reconcile you to God. And because of this, you as a New Testament believer can run to God's throne with direct access to Him. We've seen Christ as the servant, the exalted servant and the suffering servant, the one who would be the only one who could impute his righteousness to you because he suffered on the cross for your sin and for mine. We've seen Christ as the branch that he's connected to the nation of Israel, the one that Isaiah says is beautiful and glorious. And as the branch, he is the rightful heir to the throne. We've seen Christ as the stone rejected by men, a stumbling block to the Jews, but to those who believe they will not be disturbed. And we've seen Christ, the Prince of Peace, the one who will come, remove the sin of the land. And for all the believing people of Israel, when he comes again, he will set up a time of peace for the Jewish people as never seen before. The Jewish people are so undeserving of his grace even today. And yet they are recipients of it. And this same can be said of you and I. So church today, behold the Christ. Behold the Christ, both Savior and Sovereign. Oh, behold the Lord Jesus Christ as he is. Be encouraged because Christ will come, will reign, and will set everything right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and I pray, Lord, as we have walked through this text, Lord, it's been overwhelming to think about all the different pins and all the different threads that connect Zechariah 3 to so many different sections of Scripture. Lord, I pray that today we will have been able to take a step back and to behold Christ, the one who credits to our account righteousness to those who believe. The one who suffered, who was crushed for our sin. The one who brought us to peace with you, O Father. Lord, I pray for those that are here today that maybe are going through really discouraging times, more difficult than they've maybe faced in years. I pray today, Lord, that as our eyes are fixed upon you, we would be encouraged as the people were encouraged to rebuild the temple. May we be encouraged as we behold you. Lord, thank you for Zechariah. Thank you for this text today.